I want to begin this morning by just briefly talking about Lent. Our preaching series is related to that subject, and it may not be an entirely familiar word to many of you. So let me attempt to put it in sort of a context. And Lent is a 40-day period of spiritual preparation for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. It is observed by many branches of the church, of the Christian church, but not all. Strictly speaking, Lent is not a biblical requirement. In fact, there is only one event in the New Testament that believers are commanded to memorialize through observance. It is the focal point of the Lord's table or of communion, which is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says of this rite, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Note, however, that Paul's very statement using the phrase "until he comes" presupposes and assumes the resurrection. In any case, some have used Paul's words to argue against the celebration of Christmas and even of the resurrection itself. Typical practices associated with Lent have been confession, repentance, fasting, service, and sacrifice. Those who observe some form of Lent can experience several benefits. Among them, it can help overcome the apathy that can invade our spiritual life. It can bring focus to our need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it gives a prolonged opportunity for cultivating joy in the work of Christ. So there are good things that can happen in that and those practices, those spiritual disciplines. And so that maybe gives a little bit of a historical biblical context to the notion of Lent. Today, however, our text of scripture will remind us that the work of Jesus is the continuation of God's plan to renew all things in spite of Israel's failures. Thus, it's all the more appropriate to refresh our focus on Jesus. This passage comes from Tuesday of the week prior to Jesus' death. It was a day filled with about 30 different events or teachings. Many of those teachings focused on judgment that would come upon Israel and upon the world. So our structure this morning is going to be a little bit different in that our text comes from a large section of Matthew 21, and we will read that progressively as we go through the teaching, and then I will sort of give a survey of each of those paragraphs as we go through it. And then once we get through those five or four paragraphs, then I'm going to blow up the whole thing using the words of 1 Peter. So stay tuned. Let's pray together first. God, we thank you for the word of God, which repositions our hearts and orients us toward true north, the living God. We pray that you would be pleased to use your word that way in our hearts and minds. We pray stretch us and disabuse our thoughts of false notions and incorrect ideas that we may have had. We pray to be corrected by your word, instructed by it, edified, built up by it, and blessed by it. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first four paragraphs that we're looking at in Matthew 21, you have an insert in your bulletin where you can see that. You'll see an outline on one side, and on the back side, you'll see the passages that we're going to be looking at. So those four paragraphs, beginning with verse 23, begin by talking about a source, the source of authority that is raised as a question, followed by Jesus giving two parables, well, one about sons in a vineyard and then about stewards in a vineyard, followed by an Old Testament quote regarding a stone in a building. And then finally, we'll look at 1 Peter 2, where we see that rejected stone in focus more fully. So we'll begin then with paragraph that starts in verse 23 and goes through verse 27, and let me read that. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here is recorded the increasing animosity that has been developing between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. The more public his ministry has become, it has irritated them appreciably. When we come to Matthew 21, as we talked about last week, the triumphal entry occurs. And that is followed by the cleansing of the temple, both of which are accompanied, by signals of messianic presence. That is, when Jesus in the cleansing of the temple is after, in addition, doing some healings, he is being praised by the children, and he is praised in the language of the Old Testament Messiah. So these actions provoke, on the part of the Jewish leadership, great frustration and great anger, actually. And so that provokes this question, by what authority are you doing this? Now, that's not a bad question. Actually, in spiritual matters, that's a question of the first order. We ought to ask, by what authority do we assess spiritual truth? But here, the chief priests and elders, as they are designated in this paragraph, they're not looking really for an answer. Because we know from previous comments in Matthew that they are out to get Jesus. They want to get him arrested. And so they are not really interested in gaining information here. They're interested in bringing a challenge and even condemnation to Jesus. They are hoping if they could get Jesus to make claims that would render him guilty of blasphemy, then they would have him trapped as they had hoped. But Jesus, using accepted rabbinic debate strategy, answers a question with a question, opening up the debate even further. And so in this, he aligns himself with John the Baptist, which he also does in verse 32 as well later. And so it turns out that they have rejected John, but will not do so openly, because John was respected by the people and they didn't want to lose favor with the people. So thus they could not answer Jesus' question without either admitting to John's and therefore Jesus' divinity. So Jesus follows this by telling two parables. And the first Both the parables, by the way, are intended to reveal the hypocrisy and failure of these leaders. By the way, we know these parables are about the Jewish leaders because we have in verse 45 this statement: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now, it may have been, we don't really have a sense of timing there, other than the fact that after this, at some point after they heard those parables, the light went on and they said, he is talking about us. So we don't know exactly when that light bulb went on in their minds, but at some point they recognized these are parables indicting the Jewish leadership. So he tells a story of two sons in a vineyard. Begins in verse 28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So Jesus describes then these two sons who respond differently to their father's instruction to work in the vineyard. By the way, the vineyard is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. One son refuses the instruction of his father, but then relents and changes his mind and goes. The other agrees and yet does not go. So Jesus asked the leaders which son obeyed. It was somewhat obvious that it was the son who went. They correctly assessed that. The stage is now set on by Jesus to bring condemnation on these Jewish leaders. And he shocks them by saying that the two perhaps most morally vile categories of people were people who responded in faith, responded in belief and repentance to John's message. And he says, those people will be accepted in the kingdom before it will ever happen for you, which is probably his way of saying, they're going in and you're not. This is again based on the ministry of John the Baptist. It's interesting how Jesus aligns himself with John, because he's saying what God was doing through John is part of the continuum that God has been doing, and I am the culmination of that. Now you'll notice that the connection in the parable to the son who went is in verse 32, between verse 29 and 32, because Jesus says, and even when you saw it, even when you saw the faith of tax collectors and prostitutes, these morally reprehensible people in the eyes of Jews, even when you saw their faith, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. That's the same phrase that he used regarding the son who, once refusing the father, afterwards changed his mind and went. Thus, they are the son who did not obey the father. This is Jesus' way of saying, you guys, as leaders of Israel, have failed. You have not obeyed the will of God and the purposes of God in the way you have influenced this nation. So Jesus continues his critique of the Jewish leadership with a story about some tenants or stewards who were supposed to steward the vineyard and for its produce in behalf of the master. And that begins in verse 33. Hear another parable, says Jesus. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And he did the same to them, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, this is Jesus' question now to them, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the leaders reply, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." A prophetic word from these leaders. Again, Jesus then has portrayed Israel as the vineyard of God, and the Jewish leaders as the tenants. God is the owner or master, and he has, as it were, leased this vineyard to the tenants who are supposed to steward it for fruit. But when the master's servants are sent to collect the fruit, they are rebuffed and beaten and killed. And finally, the master sends his own son, whom the tenants kill. This is Israel's history. Killing God's prophets and finally his son. Do you remember that in just the next chapter in Matthew, Jesus will give a lament over the city of Jerusalem, representing its leadership and Israel. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you under my wing, but you would not." This is the characteristic of the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament prophets, that they persecuted the ones that God sent to them to turn them back in repentance and faith to himself. Jesus now asks these leaders what will happen when the owner comes. They can correctly conclude that he will punish the tenants severely and give the stewardship of the vineyard to others. But Jesus' assault on these leaders is not done yet. For now he will add insult to injury by asserting their ignorance of prophetic scripture. And certainly he will point to their judgment. And he does so by quoting an Old Testament text about a stone in a building. Begins in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" That's like, these people believe themselves to be experts in the scriptures. They had memorized great portions of it. They were experts at debating it. And so for Jesus to say, "Have you never read?" is to insert and twist the knife, as it were. "Have you never read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting from Psalm 118. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits essentially what the leaders assessed from his previous parable. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, and he uses this text to affirm that God's plan will not be thwarted. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone in an ancient Eastern building, the stone from which all the dimensions were taken and measured. So he says, God's plan will not be defeated, though you rejected his chosen stone and tossed it out, as it were. He will make it and has made it the cornerstone. Jesus describes their judgment. The kingdom will be taken from them and given to the people of the true king, namely Jesus. He is drawing from the vivid stone imagery of Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2, and describes their judgment as being shattered or being crushed. And it's sort of interesting when you put those two images together, or two passages together. What you get is the stone of stumbling on the one hand and the stone of crushing on the other. And Jesus is saying, any way you encounter this stone with a spirit of rejection, you will be crushed by it. And the picture from Daniel is a striking one. It's, remember, Daniel 2 draws the picture of the image that represents the nations at that in the recent history of that time. And remember, there's this great statue, and it's a head of gold, and it's a chest and arms of silver, and it's thighs of bronze, and its lower legs and feet are of iron mixed with clay. And there arises this stone, and the stone crushes the image, shatters it to pieces, and fills the whole earth, the stone does. It's just an amazing picture of God bringing the conquest of his purpose over all of human history. So, there you have it. This could be a very depressing text. we might read this, and I can easily see someone saying, well, this is sort of arcane, obscure, abstruse history of the long ago and far away, a debate between Jesus and first century leaders in Israel, and what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with you, more than you can imagine. From Jesus, we learn that God has a plan to renew all things in heaven and earth, and to make a people for his name through Israel, ultimately via Jesus. Now, at this point, I want to point to a little historical fact in the recent history of American Christianity, certainly, and it's had its effects around the world. But Many of us, or maybe not many, some of us came to faith in God, trusting in Christ, through what is known in the history of American Christianity as fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism got a few things right, but got quite a few things wrong. Fundamentalism, by the way, is the angry, grumpy cousin of evangelicalism. A neighborhood church would be typified as an evangelical church. And that would be an accurate designation. But unfortunately, some of the missteps of fundamentalism leaked their way into evangelicalism at the popular level, and it's had a happy or an unhappy effect, I should say. And the unhappy effect that I want to talk about is believing that the gospel is mainly about Jesus saving sinners and making all of our understanding about the gospel sort of reduced to Jesus, the idea of Jesus saving sinners. That is a wrong-headed notion. That is to think small. That is not to think biblically. Now, Jesus does save sinners, and all of us, I hope, are glad about that. But that's a part of a huge picture of what God is doing in his plan to renew all things. It is, the gospel is ultimately, by the way, one of the liabilities of this mentality of reducing the gospel to just God wants to save me, is that it becomes very man-centered. God becomes about me instead of me becoming about him. And so Jesus is pointing to the fact that there is a center in God's plan, and it is Christ himself. Well, the second observation I want to make here that is implicit in this passage, in this remonstration that Jesus has with these Jewish leaders, is not only does God have a plan, but God is serious about his plan. I mean, he's like deadly serious about his plan. The judgment that comes upon, that will come upon these leaders because of their failure to be stewards of God's plan is a severe one. No wonder then in Romans, Paul says, behold the kindness, or in some translations, the goodness and the severity of God. They are both present in him. So Jesus, thirdly, then Jesus is the centerpiece of this plan of God. He is the fulfillment of God's Israel project. We don't just look at Israel and say, oh, that's in the long ago and far away. That didn't work out. So never mind. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's project of bringing redemption through Israel. Do you know who Jesus is? He is the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the culmination of what God was bringing through Israel, which makes then the judgment upon these leaders all the more severe. But when we see Jesus, this one who has come through the lineage of Israel, who was rejected, he comes to his own, John 1, and his own receive him not. And yet, he is the cornerstone. And the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What a great word to describe the work of Jesus. This huge work that God is doing redemptively is a marvelous demonstration of God's glory and of his redemptive work. The rejected stone is the cornerstone, is the treasured stone of the work of God. But there's more to the story of this stone. And that's why I want to take us to 1 Peter. 1 Peter picks up the imagery and the very passages that are used at the end of this Matthew text and applies them to us as Christians. And he says, you want to know what the rejected stone is about? This is what he is about. And now, so give your attention to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Remember those are the fruits there. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the Isaiah text, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. No wonder, he says, it is marvelous in our eyes. Note the Old Testament language that Peter just grabs up the whole boatload of Old Testament language and he applies it to New Testament believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's all designations for Israel. What he's saying is you are part of God's grand project of renewal to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. You are not its center. It is your center. This plan of God, this work of God is the center around which we build our lives. So Peter says, you are stones made alive by the living stone, which was the rejected stone. And you are being built, secondly, you are being built into a spiritual house, which in Ephesians 2 is a dwelling of God, which is, yikes, it's all the imagery back from the beginning. That God intended to dwell with his people, and he does with Adam and Eve, and they trashed that with disobedience, and God sets about the renewal, and his intention is to dwell with his people, and so there's tabernacle, and there's temple, and there's Jesus who pitches his tent among us. Am I taking on flesh? And then he goes to heaven, and what does he do? He gives us the indwelling spirit. And 2 Corinthians 6, that spirit is God's indication of his intent to dwell with us. And we come to Revelation 21, and what happens there? The new heavens and the new earth. And God says, and I will dwell with my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what he's been doing all along. And we're part of that process. We're part of God's grand project to renew the earth. You are stones made into a worshiping priesthood. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're worshiping because we were made into a priesthood by the work of this living stone. And then you'll notice that after using all of this Old Testament language, he says, this is intended that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought you out of darkness, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I wonder, I don't know, but I just wonder if Peter had in mind the Matthew text that we were looking at, because what comes before it is what? Is the triumphal entry. And when the Jewish leaders grumble about the praise that is given to Jesus by his followers, what does he say? He says, if they don't praise me, if they don't cry out, then what? Even the stones will cry out. And I wonder if that was in Peter's mind when he says, this living, this rejected stone has made you living stones that you might cry out the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous, accessing the word from 118 again, into his marvelous light. You are stones now made into a people of God. You see what this is telling us? The gospel is big. The gospel is huge. Don't reduce it to be just about Jesus forgiving my sins. Now be glad about that. Be happy about that. But that's just the introduction that brings you in to this glorious plan of God to renew all things through his son Jesus, which we will see in a few Sundays is initiated by the resurrection. This is what you're part of. This is what we build our lives around. This is the true center for us. Amen. Come on, Jeremy. While Jeremy comes, join me in prayer. God, we're so thankful that you have included us in a glorious plan. You've made us to be living stones through the work of your own son, Jesus. And we pray that you will continue to grow us and expand our minds and keep us from being small people, even small Christian people. God, we want to be big-minded. We want to think big about your project of renewing all things so that at the end, when we come to Revelation, you say, see, I make all things new. And indeed you do. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Amen.